Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's going to be fun when we start getting all the testimonies in, isn't it? Woo-hoo, it's going to be so much fun. It's going to be great. Thanks for being here tonight. Wow, we came out here in the snow. How many expected that? I didn't expect that either. But it's all good because we know the robins are back. So it's okay. We are experiencing a move of God that seems to be here, but yet struggling. Have you noticed that? I mean, everywhere you go in northeastern Ohio, it's like God's trying to get out. And he's got to get beyond our perceptions. I want you to do a favor with me tonight, and let's look at what the Bible says about that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6 is an incredible story that really gives us an answer and directives in how to let God out, to be God. The effect of neglect of who he is could be devastating. But we begin reading in this story of Mark chapter 6, and many of you are familiar with the story. It's a popular story. It reads this way: Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now that was a powerful message up to that point. Notice they had attributed to Christ mighty works of God, an anointing that was present. They were astonished at his wisdom that was coming forth. And then something shifted. Look at the next verse. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Watch this. And among his own relatives. And in his own house. You know, when I began to read that, I thought, God, there it is. There is the key to what I believe is squelching revival or literally holding back a genuine move of God in this hour. It's not the world that's hindering it. It's his family. And we be the family. Okay? Because he said it was his relatives, it was his house. And they were the ones that had a perception of him that limited God in that region. Now I want you to take a look at me what Jesus' response was. Look with me there at verse 5. It says, now he could do no mighty work there. How many would like to see a mighty move of God? Amen. Okay, here's what we've been settling for. Ready? Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I mean, we get excited when we hear about somebody got healed. It's like, whoa, did you hear about so-and-so? Man, a doctor said they were going to die. And man, God showed up and hallelujah. But you know what? Jesus was doing that in Nazareth. A few people were getting healed here and there. But he couldn't do any what? Mighty works. Why? And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. at their unbelief. Now, there was no difference between where this story took place and where he had just come from. Go back to verse 1 and you'll see that Jesus had been on a journey. Watch, he said this, then he went out from there and came to his own country. And so when I read that, I thought, okay, he came out from where? Where is there? So I started looking in my Bible and I found out that it was around Galilee, probably Capernaum, and in Capernaum, there were some powerful things happening. Now, this was just on the other side of the lake. This wasn't in another continent. This was like maybe, I'm trying to think how far Capernaum would be from Nazareth, 10 miles? I mean, it wasn't very far. But when he went out from there and came into that region, what he did there, he couldn't do here. And I said, God, what was it that he was doing there that he couldn't do here, and why? So I started looking back in the beginning of Mark, and I want to take you there with me. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 3. We have to understand the contrast of faith and unbelief. We've got to review what God did there. He came from there to here. Well, what did he do there? You remember in chapter 2 and verse 3? When Jesus was so crowded in the room he was teaching and nobody could get in. And these four faith-filled men brought a man that was paralyzed on a pallet and couldn't get in the front door. Remember that? So they determined that they'll just go to the roof, dig a hole, and let the man down. Do you remember that story? And that man came down in front of Jesus. He ended up getting healed because Jesus saw their faith. In other words, there was a paralytic healed. That's where Jesus just came from. But that's not all. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he went to church one Sunday, then to synagogue. And there he saw a man with a withered hand. And he told the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. Right in church, can you imagine? Interrupted the whole service. So the man interrupted the service and stretched forth his hand, and as he did, it was healed. Now you've got to notice something in chapter 6. That's where Jesus just came from. He came from a synagogue where a man who had a withered hand was healed. He came from a house where a paralytic was brought down through the roof, and he picked up his bed and walked home. That's where Jesus came from. Now, in this context of Mark chapter 6, we find Jesus in another synagogue. I don't know about you, but if I'd have heard about the last time he was in a synagogue, I'm going to get some expectancy in my heart. Man, maybe he's going to heal me. Maybe he's going to move on me. He was in the synagogue preaching. They were astonished at his words, but he could do no mighty works there. Does that mean God loves Dallas more than he loves Cleveland? No. Did he love Capernaum more than he loved Nazareth? No. Then why was it a paralytic was healed and a man with a withered hand was healed, and here in Nazareth, God couldn't do any mighty works? Think about it with me for a minute, because the story's not over. Go to chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible says in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Mark that he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So the testimony was, in Capernaum, you didn't even have to get him to lay hands on you. All you had to do was touch him. Proximity was being released. Virtue was being released if you just got close enough to him. And he came out of there and came into Nazareth here. And what he was doing there didn't happen here. Now, did God change? No, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then what was the difference? What was the problem? What happened? in chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus just came from there. See, we're in chapter 6. He just came from chapter 4. And in verse 35, he and his disciples were on the Galilee. And what happened? A storm came up. You remember the story? The winds and the waves were blowing. And Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? He comes to the bow of the boat, looks over the winds and waves, and he says what? Peace, be still. And the wind and the wave obeyed him. That's where Jesus just came from when he arrived in Nazareth. Or chapter 5, we just talked about this Sunday, the Gadarene. Some naked, demon-possessed, tombstone terrorist Jesus just encountered and commanded a legion of demonic forces out of him. He ends up with his right mind, ends up being clothed, ends up going back and becoming an evangelist over 10 cities of that region. I believe revival breaks out all as a result of that one man being delivered and having an encounter with Christ. Jesus just came from there, church. Because the scripture says, and he went out from there and came to his own country. Now, I think it was my second journey to Uganda, I was having lunch with some pastors, and the testimony came that one of the pastors that were at the table had been dead. He had died. But they prayed for him, and he got resurrected. Now, I don't have any verification of that, and I'm just telling you what they told me. And I'm thinking, God, if you can do that there, why can't you do that here? What's the difference between there and here? If you could deliver a demoniac there, why can't you do it here? If you could heal many by touching the proximity of your presence there, why can't you do it here? If you healed a paralytic there, why can't you do it here? Chapter 5, right after the demoniac, there was a ruler by the name of, Jairus or something like that. Is that his name? He came to plead his case to Jesus. He said, Jesus, if you'd come, my daughter is dying and she needs to be prayed for. Would you come? Jesus said, sure, I'll come. And on his way there, he gets interrupted by a woman. Do you remember the woman? She had an issue of what? Blood. She had an issue. Most women do. Ha! That was a joke. Just a joke. A bad joke, but a joke. She had the issue of blood. She interrupts the processional of Jesus going to this ruler's home, and she gets healed. Meanwhile, the servants come from Jairus' house and say, don't bother him anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Wow. That all happened there. I said it happened there. See, Jesus set the precedent. He established his criteria. He expressed his will there. And some would argue, well, it wasn't God's will here. It was only God's will there. Now follow me. The girl, Jesus goes into the room, puts out all the people, and says, rise. She comes up from the dead. You know, that day when I was eating and they told me the story, I thought I was having lunch with Lazarus. This must have been what it was like to eat with somebody who had died. Every Sunday when I walk into the East location, Fred is standing at the door. Fred's Nigerian. The testimony of his wife, Patience, is that Fred had died. I don't know how long ago this was, but they prayed over him, and I think the doctor even verified that he was dead. But I got to tell you, he's an usher. And every time I walk through the door, I think, hey, there's dead Fred. But he doesn't look dead. He's alive. I'm thinking, God, this is really weird. If you did that there, why couldn't you do that here? Chapter 5 and verse 34. The woman touched the robe and she was healed. You would think they would be filled with so much expectation when they came to church that they couldn't stand themselves. Oh my gosh, the same Jesus. The same Jesus, Paul said. I mean, you know, you got to get the feeling of this. This is the Son of God. This is the one who raises the dead. This is the one who breaks open the grace and the mercy of God and pours it out. This is the one who stands in glory and is coming again. This is the one who was dead but now is made alive. And he's in church tonight. But when you're just family, and we become so familiar with him, he's just one of us. As a matter of fact, you could even have church without him. Oh, yes, you can. You can have a birthday party without the birthday boy or girl. You can have a cake, you can have balloons, you can sing, but they're not even there. You can feel the celebration, the joyfulness. You can have the appreciation for it, but never have the person of which the birthday that you are celebrating. And so often in church, what ends up happening is we're throwing a party on Sunday or Thursday night, and the guest of honor's not even in the house. And if he is, we don't recognize him as that. He's just become one of us. What happens is we limit God. We limit God. Now, the word limit is interesting, and it's defined this way. The point, edge, or a line. Say that with me. The point, edge, or a line. Follow me. It's a point. It's an edge. It's a line. Beyond which something cannot or may not proceed. So what happens in Nazareth is the people draw a line, create an edge, a point where Jesus cannot or may not proceed. Beyond that point. It's sort of like this. Tie that around that chair for me, brother. Nice and taut. Tie it for me, please, so I have a line. Got to do it up a little higher so the people can see it. At the top of the chair, if you will. This is an edge. This is a point. This is a limit. Meaning, y'all can come this far, but you can't cross the line. To cross that line means you are in foul territory. And so in church, where'd my thing go? Do you have it down here? My little, yeah, let me see that. We do this all the time because we don't have just one limit. We create all kinds of limits. Watch. Work with me now. Work with me now. Work with me now. Because I don't care who you are, where you come from, we like to limit what God can do. Hold that for me, Betty. Whoo, it's fun, isn't it? Coming to church, as long as you don't cross the line of what we believe, of what we adhere to, that bothers you, just put it down. But a line, a limit, which something cannot or may not proceed. And you know what a line is? It's a perception. It is what we have become aware of through our senses. What we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch. Because of that, we now draw lines. Our experiences, their perceptions. You are the son of Mary. You're a carpenter's boy. You've still got sawdust under your fingernails. That was the only difference between there and here. I said, God, that is a key to a move of God in a region, is to not be satisfied with the self-imposed limitation that we have created. And it runs through the church house. It runs through our homes. You see, there's a... Oh, I didn't bring my keys out. Clarence, do you have an A key with you? Let me have an A key. Never mind. I think I got an A key here on that clump. There we go. Thank you, sir. This is a door, pint-sized door, a lock. And a key can be inserted in this lock, which is what it's made for. It's made to receive a programmed or predetermined combination or arrangement to penetrate. But here's the key about this key. My front door sticks. You know, it's like swells and then it sticks. And the lock on it is really old, and it's taken me a while to remember which way I turn it to open it. And even though I have the key in it, it's not working until I turn it the right direction, which is the opposite of the way I've been turning it. It's a bit disappointing when you get the key and you're cold or you're tired or you're hungry or it's raining and you're getting wet and you put the key inside the lock and you turn it and it doesn't open. It's like you've almost been cheated. Why won't this open? And you could shake it, you could kick the door, you can smack the door until you remember you turn it away from rather than toward. That's the difference between faith and unbelief. That's the difference between serving God with no limits and limits. Limits, no limits. It's the way you turn the key. And so many of us have got the key in hand, we have it inserted in the lock, but we're not turning it in the right direction. And nothing is opening for us. Now let me tell you a little story. It's a true story. Perhaps you've heard it. Many years ago, an older couple came into the office of the president of Harvard University. Shabbily dressed, kind of homely looking, not impressive at all. They knocked on the door of the president's reception and said, "We'd like to see the president, please." And she snickered and looked at them up and down and said, "Have a seat, please. The president is very busy today and more than likely will not be able to see you." They said, "That's okay, we'll wait." After approximately 4 hours later, they're still waiting in the reception area. And so the secretary calls the president and said, "Sir, I'm sorry to bother you, but this couple has been here for 4 hours. I tried to delay them. I did everything I can to get them to leave, but they haven't left. Would you see them just for a minute so I can get them out of the office?" He said, "All right, sure. Send them in." So they came into the president of Harvard University's office, sat down. He looked them up and down, kind of perceived and drew a conclusion about them. How can I help you? The president said, well, sir, my son, he had been a student here at Harvard. He completed his freshman year with a 4.0, but tragically, he was killed this summer. At that point, they grasped hands, looked at each other to console one another, continued their conversation after being a bit choked up, and said, we'd like to build a memorial here on campus for our deceased son in his memory. The president said, listen, that's wonderful, but this is a university. We can't have memorials all over the campus here. This isn't a cemetery. I'm sorry, we just can't accommodate you. If we were to accommodate every person, every student who at one time was here on campus and for one reason or another was unable to complete their education, he said, that's all this would be. It would be tombstones everywhere. Oh, no, sir, she said, it's not a tombstone that we want to build. Oh, no, we want to build a building in his memory. There he snickered, couldn't contain the humor, and said, I have to tell you that Harvard University has over $7 million in buildings in our industry here, our plant. There's no way. They hung their heads in despair. The wife looked over at the husband. And she said, sweetheart, is that all it cost to start a university? They got up and walked out. They went to Palo Alto, California within weeks. And there, Mr. and Mrs. Stanford began their whole university from their own pocket. The president of Harvard missed an opportunity because of perception, because of an imposed limit on what he thought that person had capability for, based on what he saw and based on what he felt in the conversation. And it could not cross the line. As I read that story, I saw recently, I don't know if it's women's basketball or men's basketball, but Stanford is in the tournament. And I looked up on the board and I thought, isn't that interesting? There should have never been a Stanford. God's resources will be utilized on the earth somewhere. God's grace will be felt on the earth somewhere. God's mercy will be received and affected somewhere on the earth. But it may not be here at Harvard. A missed opportunity. You see, have faith in God, Jesus said in Mark 11 and 22. Turn the key in the right direction of your own desire, because unbelief is contagious and it is dangerous. Did you know that unbelief will even create denominations so we can accommodate each other's limitations? We institutionalize unbelief. We've written books about them. We've created seminaries over unbelief. And what God could do there in Uganda, what God has done there in Dallas, or there in Canada, or there in Pensacola, or there in whatever revival hotspot around the world, he cannot do at Harvard because of the limitations. In John chapter 6, 64, let me show you how dangerous unbelief is. John chapter 6 and verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Unbelief will lead you to a path of a Judas spirit. It will lead you down a path of self-service. Jesus walked away from his family. Jesus walked away from his own hometown, and he marveled. Marveled means he was bewildered, couldn't get his arms around, couldn't grasp how it is they had imposed the limit. Because they were astonished at his teaching. They believed that he could preach, boy, preach. They believed that he had something nobody else had. But they did not perceive him to be who he said he was. And so here we go to church on the wrong side of the line. One side, unlimited potential. The other side, limited potential. And we go in and out. We get so used to it, we don't even notice it says caution on it anymore. The red tape says danger. There's some tape that says police line, which is an established authority that says you better not cross it because there are negative consequences if you do. It's called crowd control. Psalm 78, verse 40 to 42, is a story of the history of Israel. The Bible says that God chose the tribe of Judah in verse 68. Mount Zion, which he loved, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he had established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Oh, I'm sorry, go back to verse 40. Read the wrong one first. Psalm 78, verse 40 says, and how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They thought they were the ones being grieved in the desert. It was the opposite. God was being grieved in the desert. How is it that God was being grieved in the desert? Because they were marching with caution tape. Watch. The next verse tells us, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Would you read that phrase with me? They limited the Holy One of Israel. The word limited in the New American Standard Bible out of the Hebrew is translated, they caused God great pain. They caused God great pain. The New Testament translation is in Ephesians, and it says this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Can I tell you, these grieve the Holy Spirit. It pains God. It causes him grief in the desert. Now, in Psalm 78 and verse 68, the whole story, the whole discourse of Psalm 78 is the history of Israel, God calling them, his grace, them turning to idols, them turning their back on God, God having mercy, and their continued stubbornness to believe him. That's the whole chapter. And then there's an insertion that does not make sense. If I had the time, I'd read the entirety of Psalm 78, and I encourage you to do it when you have a moment, because you'll notice that that is out of context. Verse 68 and following doesn't fit the context of the entire psalm. Why, God, did you put it there? This is what he said. And he chose also David. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes that had the young brought to him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Why did the Holy Spirit insert David in the midst of a nation who had been known to limit God? And here's what I believe the Holy Spirit showed me. He said, because the only way to turn around an entire generation who has accepted the limitations that religion has imposed upon the God that we serve is to raise up a David who will shepherd the people, guide them with the integrity of his own heart and the skillfulness of his own hand. And I began to think about what David accomplished. Out of nowhere, David's brought into the picture, and here's why. Because he had faith to face the giants. You remember the story in Elah, the Valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17? Israel had been there for months now in a standoff with the nation of the Philistines. Goliath would come out every day, defy the entire nation, send over a man. If he defeats me, we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, you will be our servants. And nobody budged. David shows up. His father dispatched him with some wine and some cheese and some bread. See how your brothers are faring in the war. There was no war. David shows up and stirs up the pot. David said, what is this? What? Why aren't you guys, what's going on? Is there not a cause in Israel? Do we not serve a God of covenant? This is why David was inserted in Psalm 78. Because it is the answer for the plight and the condition of a faithless, unbelieving church. Did you hear, David, what would be offered to the man who fights Goliath? No taxes the rest of your life? Oh, wow. Get to marry the king's daughter? He said, count me in. Where's the giant? This is a no-brainer. No, David, don't you understand? There's limits here. Can't you see these limits? They're all over the sanctuary. There's limits. You can't do that. David said, I don't see any limits. David learned to live without limits. He never drew a line of which God could not pass. He never had a perception of which God became too small. Nothing became too large in his eyes. It always became small because he saw through the perspective of God's eyes. And a giant to David was puny. And so here he comes. Saul said, no. Here's the other limit, David. I'm going to let you fight it. And we really liked you. You were a nice young man, had a lot of promise. But you know what? Put my armor on. Maybe that'll save your neck. David puts it on, tries to oblige the king. And he can't walk in it. He can't function. He said, I can't do this. He said, I can't do it your way. I can't do it with caution. I'm an abandoned man. I'm a man that is totally spent. I can't hold anything back. I can't be limited in what I feel. I'm feeling this, king. This isn't something I want to do. It's something I must do. This isn't something I've been trained or taught to do. It is instinctive by the Spirit. I can't regulate it. It's sort of taken me over. So he flings the armor. And he picks up his sling. Ran to the battle. You could just see David now, you know.
Woohoo! Whoopee! No taxes! Boy, she's fine. Can't only wait till she's mine. Woohoo! Wee!
He faced the giant with faith. Number two, he was a devoted worshiper. When you worship, it has a way of erasing the boundaries. It has a way of taking what was limiting you. Worship is a final stage of belief, someone has written. You can't hold back a worshiping man or woman. Worship has something inside of you that just draws you to him. And I know what David was doing. He was slinging with one hand and Jehovah Jireh in the other. I kind of feel he was skipping toward Goliath. You know, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, you're coming down today, Goliath. I believe that. He was a worshiper. He was devoted in his abandoned adoration to a living God. And then finally, the Bible says about David that he had the heart of God. David lived for one thing. He lived to know God and to make him known. And so it wasn't about him. It was about the God of covenant of Israel and this uncircumcised Philistine defying that God. This isn't about me. This is about him. So I can lay it all out on the line. There are no limits. I am not risk. I have nothing to lose here. I have everything to gain. To God be the glory. For God will deliver you into my hand this day. Total arrogance. Total confidence. Because he knew his God. And his heart was to take God's kingdom and introduce it to the kingdoms of this world. David's motivation in Elah was to show the rest of Israel's army that God is who he said he was. I said, God, give me some people. Young or old, I don't care what their age. I don't care their gender. I don't care about their ethnicity. Give me somebody who is burdened and sold out and abandoned to make your kingdom known to this generation. Jesus said it this way, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I want you to know tonight there are no limits in heaven. There are no cathedrals to fill. There's no liturgy to respond to. I have never in my whole life written to either the president or vice president until this week. I know I'm only one of 10,000 emails they probably receive every day, but I wrote for the express purpose of my total dissatisfaction with the vulgarity and the display of an egotistical icon who said, this is a big blank deal to our president as he introduced him, shrugged his shoulders and smirked on his face. And I said, thy kingdom come. And I shared with him, Mr. Vice President, you owe America an apology. But more than that, you owe the kingdom of God. I won't get a response. They don't know who I am, and it doesn't make a difference. But it was my Valley of Elah this week. It was to make his kingdom known. Whether it's insignificant to you, it doesn't matter. It is my burden. It is my life. It is my mandate that I might, no matter where, how, or with whom, to let them know that God is who he said he was. And God will do exactly what he said he will do. Church, let's be that kind of people. Because I don't like living here. Amen. I was reminiscing today. Well, I won't give you all the details because some of that is just too private. But of what should have been. And the devil stole from us. And I said, God, I don't like living here. I want to live there. Amen. And he responded and said, why don't you just bring there? I said, okay, God. Got a few years left. Let's do it. Why not? Hey, come on. Why not? I mean, let's do it. Let's bring there here. Let this be the place that people point to. Let this be the epicenter of God's moving in this last hour. Let this be the place where paralytics come through the roof. Let this be the place where Valley of Elahs are defeated and giants fall. Let this be the place where water's turned into wine. Let this be the place where five loaves and a few fish are multiplied and feed the multitudes. Let this be the place. Because God is no respecter of person. He's just asking for you and me to roll up our caution tape and throw it away. That's all he's asking. Can we pray? Lord, you are so great. I hesitate to even attempt to locate verbiage that expresses my relationship. All I can say is you're a good God. And I'm asking tonight, Father, have mercy on us. Let us be a people with an abandoned faith that are willing to forsake it all, lay it down for Christ. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done in this house. Do here what you've done there. Change my perception. Change the way I see you. Work in me, Holy Spirit. Alter my line of vision. Don't allow my emotions to lead me, but just inject me with pure, unadulterated, uncompromised word. I want you to know something, church. You may have faltered in unbelief. Don't you let the devil beat you up. God's not mad at you. Matter of fact, God understands our humanity. Thomas, you know, wasn't there the day Jesus showed himself to the disciples. With his own mouth, he said, I can't believe it unless I put my hands in his side. Jesus reappears and he looks for Thomas. He says, Thomas, here I am. Touch me. Put your hand in my prints of my hand. Thomas said, Lord, it's you. I believe. And then he said this, help me with my unbelief. And Jesus said, I'm going to help you. If that wasn't in the Bible, I think I'd have to cash in the chips and quit. Because there are times in my life, like every one of us in this room, where our faith wanes. We're hit with storms of life. Circumstances that become overwhelming to us. Disappointments. Premature death. Circumstances of loss. And we think, God, where are you? And we begin to waver in our belief. We even allow sometimes these situations to put up caution lines and limit our advance. But you know what? God is not disappointed nor angry with you. Just simply say, Lord, I believe. Help me now with my unbelief. The person who God becomes limited to ever help is a person who becomes arrogant and resentful in their unbelief. But the person who says, God, I'm so sorry, help me with my unbelief, he will never, ever turn you away. That gives me great hope, because I know we all want what was there to happen here. Amen? Come on, stand up. Tonight, we just submit our life to you. Help us, God, to gain that heart of David. Let us have, O Father, great faith to face the giants that are surrounding us and taunting us. Help us tonight, God, like David, to have a devoted heart of worship and an extreme burden to let your kingdom come and be made known to this generation. For this we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You're here tonight, you've not been born again. It's a simple process, really, just asking Christ to forgive you of your sins, submitting your life to Him, and serve Him. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. We'd like to pray with you. If you like that prayer, altar ministers will be present following this meeting. Maybe you need prayer for some other specific need. We want to do that for you as well. But remember on your way out, to live right, love everybody. Don't pick and choose. Pray hard. And if by chance the rapture takes place between now and Sunday, we'll be meeting on the north side. Love you. God bless you. Tell somebody you love them, and there's nothing they can do about it.